We'll continue our series through the Old Testament. I'm beginning to love the Old Testament more and more as we work our way through various books of the Bible in the Old Testament, as we bring the whole of Scripture together. And remember that we've titled this series, The God of the Exodus. If you didn't get a listening guide on the way in, they're there on the back table. They're very helpful in following along and taking notes, trying to understand the meaning of the Bible and how it is pointing you in your faith to Jesus Christ. But remember, ultimately, the God of the Exodus through Moses is about the God of the gospel through Jesus Christ. As we're seeing how even Jesus could look at passages like these in the New Testament, and it says he explained to his apostles everything in the Old Testament about himself. And so we know that ultimately, as we read the Old Testament, we're connecting it to Jesus in the New. Now, you might not remember, but last week where we left off was that the angel of the Lord, his very presence, the one who had the very name of the Lord in him, this angel of the covenant was going to journey with the people, and we talked about the joy that it is to be joined to the Lord as he journeyed ahead of them into the promised land. And today we're going to pick it up in the next chapter, chapter 24, as we read about God's covenant being confirmed. So let's hear the word of the Lord now from Exodus chapter 24. The Bible says, "Then he," the Lord, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu,'" those were some of Aaron's sons of the priestly order, "'and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules." Those are the Ten Commandments and all the ordinances that the Lord had given to them. Picking it up there, middle of verse 3. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go up to them. Let him go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Amen. This is the word of God from the book of Exodus. I invite you to take a moment and pray with me. And let's ask for God to help us now as we hear his word, that we may see Jesus more clearly. Pray that you'd pray with me. Father, we thank you for the chance that we've had to gather together and to sing praises and give thanks to you and to remember your great salvation that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you now that the time has come for us not only to give our words to you, but for you to speak your word to us. And we ask, Lord, that just as you met with your people on that day in the book of Exodus, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful that this day we can meet with you through the word being shared and through remembering the word of Jesus Christ and his gospel for us. Lord, we pray that today would be significant for strengthening our faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd meet with us now and help us, Lord, to hear your word, to understand, and to believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a lot of explaining to do in a passage like this, as there often is when you turn to the Old Testament. And that's a good thing because it means we're probably about to learn something we didn't know. And that's a good place to be as we wish to grow in our walk with Jesus. Now, I think as we look at this passage as a whole, what's set forth for us is this the idea of having a devotion to the Lord. And not a kind of wishy-washy devotion, but actually having a decisive devotion to the Lord. This whole passage is about a covenant that is being confirmed. That carries a bit of weight to it. Now, back when I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, as many of you will know of me, if you've known me for any length of time, that's where my wife and I met. I think I shared about that last week. Back when I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, I briefly worked as a leasing agent. My wife did the same job. Actually, we worked for the same company. It was called PMR, Property Management, down there in Louisville. We worked at separate properties. My wife worked at a really fancy one. I worked at a not-so-fancy property. Mine had 565 apartment units. That probably just sounds like a number to you, but my guess is we probably had close to 2,000 people living on that property. It was like running a small town inside that office. I mean, it was like a dog-eat-dog world. I mean, it was just like every time we opened that door, it was just like being crushed with a stampede of a small town of people's needs. So on the team of leasing agents, my job was to conduct everything from people's first inquiry into the lease. I mean, people picking up the phone and calling, what do you got available, what size apartments you got, to, you know, I would handle the showing of the apartments to people. You know, if you've ever gone looking at apartments before, you know, they got a show model for you, and you're like, great, now can you show me the actual apartment I'll be living in, right? Don't show me the one that's all cleaned up. It smells great in here. Show me the one that doesn't smell so good, you know? What am I really in for? And I would handle also just explaining the terms of a lease contract, what it was to exist at Mallgate as a resident. I would even handle sometimes the not-so-happy parts of lease contracts, which was exiting people from their lease contract, as we could probably all share stories of as well. But, you know, apartment leasing is a two-party business relationship. It involved two groups, the residents and myself. And, for example, I begin with a stated price, and then I would show them apartment. They then would have a part to play. They would have to express their intent to lease. We're interested in apartment 503B. We'll show up next week. We're ready to sign the contract. We've got the deposit made. And so I'd go, you know, I'd print off the paperwork, and I did the key cutting was my big job. I love cutting keys. It's just fun. Something about taking a brand new key and running it through the key cutter, you know, and zzz, and the shavings are shooting off. And, you know, they show up, and they're ready that day, and they're all happy and smiling, and I've got the paperwork and the keys in my hand, and we sign the contract. And with the handing over of those keys, with the exchange of those keys, a contractual relationship was begun. A relationship had been entered. At that point, there's no turning back once I gave them the keys to that apartment. I remember sometimes people calling up the next day and being like, I don't think this is going to work. I don't like it. And like, too bad. We've signed the paperwork. The keys are in your hand. This is a done deal. Now, in a similar way, that's what we have in Exodus chapter 24. But we're not talking about the leasing of apartments down in Louisville, Kentucky. We're talking about, in Exodus 24, of a covenant that the Lord God made with his people, Israel. A contract that has been confirmed for their relationship. Now, what we've seen so far in the Exodus through Moses is that the Lord has saved a people for himself out of slavery in Egypt. He did that by the Passover. Remember the blood of a lamb over the door of the house when the Lord struck the firstborns in Egypt, but he passed over his people. Pharaoh chased after them. Remember, the Lord saved them through the crossing of the Red Sea, where they crossed through the waters of danger safely, but the Lord closed the sea behind Pharaoh. We talked about all the ways in the past about how that blood of the Lamb ultimately points us to the blood of Jesus Christ, by which God passes over the sins of those who believe in Jesus. We talked about how crossing the Red Sea is actually a picture of how Jesus has crossed through death and resurrected and come back to life, that with Jesus we pass through death into life. And we went from Egypt, we went to the wilderness where the Israelites were learning to walk with God in the wilderness. Remember, he fed them with, what did he feed them with? He fed them with manna, with bread from heaven, and he gave them water from the rock, that the Lord is enough for his people in the wilderness. And we saw how they've come to Mount Sinai. So we've gone from Egypt to the wilderness to Sinai, this mountain which we're at the foot of in Exodus 24, where God is making a covenant with his people. He's giving them works of the law. He's giving them 10 commandments that they must keep in order to maintain their relationship with the Lord. And the Lord is no small thing. Every time the Lord appears, he is a devouring fire. It was so terrifying that at the foot of the mountain, they told Moses, "You go near, we'll stay back. Otherwise, we're going to die in the presence of God." It was a fearful thing. But the Lord has now brought his angel of the covenant with them. They're journeying to the promised land. And I summarize all these things because what's taken place is that God has given a definite deliverance to Israel. God has definitively, I mean, there's no doubt about it, he has definitely saved them from slavery in Egypt. I mean, they still have in their hearts at times, they still want to go back there. But these people are freed from slavery. And the Lord has done this that he may decisively dwell with them. The Lord is serious about dwelling with his people. That was made plain to them. And so likewise, the people need to have a decisive devotion to the Lord. They need to make a decision to have a heart that is ready, not just for the Lord to live with them, but for themselves to live with the Lord. And I do all this by way of introduction just to say that, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ today is no less definitive. It should be no less of a decisive thing. In fact, it's even more so. The gospel of Jesus Christ is able to establish us in a relationship with the living God of heaven and earth. And it is able to make us have an enduring relationship with the Lord. So just like the Israelites in Exodus 24, today in Cleveland, you and I today, all these years later, we have the same need to know that we have to be aware that God has a decision. He wants to dwell with his people. We need to understand the Lord addresses your desire and my desires if we're going to be devoted to him in his desire to dwell with us. And above all things, we can actually find a tremendous assurance that knowing this is not just some idea we came up with for God to make his home with us. This is what's on God's own heart. There's a lot of assurance that can be given in this passage that for you, who you are, and not in somebody else's life or for some other person only, but for you yourself, the Lord is serious about wanting to make his dwelling with you through Jesus Christ. There's a tremendous amount of assurance that ought to come to our lives and to your story as we read through this passage. So, first of all, as we talk about having this kind of devotion to the Lord, we can see, first of all, that our devotion to the Lord comes by the blood of his covenant. It comes by the blood of his covenant. Where else could we come up with an idea like that? That doesn't sound like something that 21st century Americans would come up with, right? Like, ugh, this sounds weird, right? Well, it's right here in the pages of Scripture. It's set forth for us. And we see the introduction, first of all. If you look at verse 1 and 2 in your Bible, it says, the Lord said to Moses, how did the whole passage begin? Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those are his sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So the whole passage begins with a call to worship. That's what's happening here. The Bible begins with a call to worship. So often in our lives, we think that it starts with singing, "How great am I? How great am I?" The Bible is helpful because it starts by telling us how great thou art, singing to the Lord. That's the first step in drawing near to the Lord, to worship Him, is in many ways we stop worshiping ourselves. We stop thinking that we're the center of the universe, and we hear the Lord who says, come up and worship me. And a representative group comes up. You notice that in these verses. And who's the only one who comes near? Moses. So just note here how different Moses is from Jesus. Because with the mediation of Moses, with Moses as their go-between, the only thing that's made clear is the separation that exists because of human fallenness, because of human sinfulness. Through Moses, the Israelites, and we today reading this, are made to know you can't come near. You can't come near. Only Moses could come near, and that was to emphasize not that Moses was without sin, but that the rest were all, including Moses, are sinful, and we cannot come near to a holy God. And that separation is made plain in this. And note, God makes it clear that the ascending up the mountain, did you notice this, comes only after the covenant is confirmed. You can't come near until you commit to the covenant that has been made. That's essentially what the Lord is saying in Exodus 24. So that's what Moses did, right? We see that in these verses. He wrote down the words, kind of like, okay, like when I showed the apartment, people are like, we're interested in this apartment. We're going to write this down on paper then, right? Moses is writing down the words of the law. He builds an altar. He sets up the 12 pillars. They're not going to worship the pillars. This is representing their worship of God. That's very important to note here. Just like sometimes people think like, oh, you can't have a church building. It's an idol. It's like, no, we're not worshiping the building. We're worshiping God through the means of having a building to meet in. And so they had these pillars set up for all the tribes to give their representative worship. We note here that the young men came forth. The young men, as a reference to the firstborns, really the head of each family, was coming forward and leading in the worship of God. Sometimes in our modern understanding of church, we think like, you know, just the people on the stage are the ones offering worship to the Lord. But the whole body of Christ offers worship from the altar of our heart. And we're all involved in the worship of the Lord. That's not a new idea. That's how it's always been in the pages of Scripture. And they're told to offer sacrifices of animals, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. And we read that, and if you had PETA here, they would call that animal cruelty. But we look at that, and it's not animal cruelty. In the pages of Scripture, this is a command from the Lord. It is a symbolic meaning. And sometimes we forget the meaning of the sacrifices in the Old Testament because we just read over it real quick. But the symbolic expression of these sacrifices is that a substitute sacrifice is necessary. A substitute sacrifice is necessary for atonement. That means the covering over, the payment of our sins. We know that in our conscience, and the Lord knows that and testifies to that by having a need for a sacrifice here. And so we note Moses halves the blood, half goes on the altar. We'll come back to that in a moment. And half goes in basins. Moses formally reads the covenant. We hear a commitment from the people. The people say, we will do all that the Lord has commanded. And sometimes we read that and we're like, oh, they shouldn't have said that because they couldn't keep the law anyway, right? Well, did you know that in the book of Deuteronomy, when the Lord retells this story, he says, he loves that the people said, we will keep these commands. And God says, not, oh, I wish they wouldn't say that because they can't do it. The Lord says, I wish that my people always had a heart to keep my commands. So they gave the right answer. It was right for them to hear the commands of God and to say, we will do what the Lord has commanded, which is just a good reminder. Like when the Lord speaks to us, he doesn't speak because he just likes to hear his own voice. And the words of God are not advice. It is a humbling thing to remember that God's word for how we will live our lives, he doesn't just regulate our worship, he regulates our walk. They're not suggestions. They are the commands of the Lord that we are to submit ourselves to and say, yes, Lord. And we want to live in line with the words of God and not outside of the words of God. And I think one of the great troubles we have is sometimes in our worship, when it becomes hollow, when worship becomes empty, when worship becomes boring, what happens is the word of God has no weight, no consequence, no significance in our lives. There's a lot of reasons why that can happen to us. We can become hardened by our own unbelief, or by our own own anxieties and the cares of this life. We can become hardened by our own sinfulness at times, our love of things the Lord tells us not to love. Or sometimes we're just so wise in our own eyes that the Word of God, for whatever reason, has become so distant from us that it's no longer coming with a way to us. But we see here, the Lord gave his words, and they were laid out before the people, and the people said, what the Lord has commanded, we will do. Consequently, that's a great way to read our Bibles when we read them each day, is to come ready with a heart that's prepared to hear and do. Now, I got some help from a commentary on this point here to understand what's happening here with this blood on the altar. It's easy to be like, we don't really understand this. Let's just skip over it and keep going. But if you're like me, I can't skip over things and keep going. I would say, what does this mean? Well, I read helpfully somewhere that the blood on the altar symbolized God's forgiveness of sins and acceptance of their offerings. The altar is where you would offer a sacrifice unto God. And with blood on the altar, God is symbolizing, I'm willing to forgive sins and to accept what you give to me. Not because of who you are, but because of the blood that's on this altar. And the blood on the people points to a blood oath that binds them in obedience. In other words, the keeping of the commandments was made possible by the sacrificial blood on the altar and not apart from it. These people weren't like looking to themselves and saying, let's just do this on our own. They're looking by the blood that's on the altar and saying, through sacrifice, we commit to the words that the Lord has given to us. And so the blood, again, from a book I read, the blood by which the covenant was put into place became the basis. The blood became the basis for the union between the Lord and his people. And this is so important because these exact words reappear with Jesus Christ in the Last Supper when he holds out the cup to his apostles. And he says, behold, my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So we know Israel made this commitment. They did it. They did it based on the blood of this Old Testament covenant, but this blood proved insufficient for maintaining Israel with the Lord. Think about it with me for a moment. This blood of animal sacrifices, they had to keep on offering. They had to keep on offering. And every year they had to have a day of atonement where the high priest would go into the Ark of the Covenant and make a sacrifice there. So these sacrifices were not actually removing sins. These sacrifices were only reminding people of their sins, that we have to bring a sacrifice every time because of our sins. And further, we see that this blood, it was not able to change what they really needed. It was not just on the outside, but inwardly, the heart. It was unable to turn their hearts in obedience to God. This blood of the covenant is only going to expose their sinfulness more and more, because the very promises they make to God, they're not able to keep. So in the end, when we want to read the Bible together, you have to understand Moses and this old covenant is not a path to God. Our promises to God, our commitments to God of trying to do our best, that is no pathway to God. And in fact, the reminder of sins is good for us to be reminded of. And the problem that lies with the human heart of being unable to commit ourselves unreservedly to the Lord is the problem. So Moses is not a path to God. Moses prepares us for Jesus. And Jesus Christ is the one who I've shared with the new covenant in his blood was poured out, in not on an altar, but on the cross, in atonement for our sins. Look on the screen behind me what the New Testament says of what Jesus Christ did for us. We want to have a decisive devotion to the Lord. We do this by the blood of Christ's covenant. And we have to learn what about his blood is the basis for our union with God. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that for our sake, God made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So in other words, Jesus is without sin, but God laid our sins upon him so that in Jesus Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 10 tells us that after Jesus made a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. No more payment to be made. That means there's power in the blood of Jesus to pardon us of our sins once and for all through faith in him. Peter in 1 Peter says that of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it says, by his wounds you have been healed. Not by our best works, but by the wounds of Jesus Christ. God is testifying to us a willingness to forgive our sins completely by grace, totally undeserved. This is where the guilty conscience goes. This is where we go for pardon, to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a perfect substitution, one who was willing to take our place. I say it often to my daughter, Mariana, that Jesus has died on the cross for our sins so that we don't have to. He's a perfect substitute. Jesus gives a true pardon, and Jesus puts his spirit, or a truly transforming power, within us. And here's the thing. This is what I'm trying to make plain in this morning. The blood of Jesus is so much better than the blood of the old covenant, because the blood of Jesus offers you this morning no work of the law. The blood of Jesus offers you no work of the law, only faith in what he has done. And if you miss that statement, we miss the entire basis for having union with God. And we struggle, even for those of us who have believed in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. We like to go back to works of the law and trying to base our union with God based on how well our obedience is or isn't according to the works of the law. And there's no ground for a relationship with the Lord based on our deeds. It doesn't work. And so our only basis for walking with the Lord is faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is totally different than the works of our hands, or the work that some other priest can do for us, or some other bargain we can make with God. You know what the amazing thing is? We spend, before we come to believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we think we can bargain with God. We think we can bargain with him. Like, Lord, I'll do a little bit good for you, and you'll do a little bit good for me. And maybe my sins won't be this bad if I do a little bit more. You know what happens when you believe in the blood of Jesus Christ? Bargaining stops. You quit bargaining with God because you come to know the free grace of God and the cross of Jesus. And there's no more bargaining when you're bought with the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. God owns you. And so we still struggle with sinfulness and reluctance, but that blood of Jesus Christ reminds us sin is supposed to have no place of love in my heart. It's not supposed to be what owns me and binds me anymore. And so this is what the blood of Jesus Christ can do for us. We're able now. Praise God, we're able to have a decisive devotion to the Lord by a righteousness that is accounted to me. Remember Romans 4, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his transgressions. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Why? Because they've been counted to Jesus. We have an indwelling spirit. We're promised that the return of Jesus is imminent. If you need those three eyes again, you can have a decisive devotion to the Lord because you have a righteousness that's imputed. That means it's accounted to you. You have a spirit that's indwelling by the blood of Jesus Christ, not because you were good enough to get the spirit within you. Jesus bought that with his blood on the cross. And you have a return of Jesus that's imminent. He's coming back for you. He's going to bring to completion the work that he's begun. And so that's wonderful news. It's kind of like having something broken. We get a lot of things broken in our house, and you try to, you know, duct tape it back together, or, you know, you like grab Elmer's wood glue and you're trying to use it on surfaces that are not wooden at all. Like often Mariana will bring me a toy that's broken or something, you know, Beth will be trying to hang something, you know, or I'll be trying to hang something and I'm like, just grab duct tape because it's close. But what's the problem? You grab the wrong thing. It works for a little bit, but you come back in the morning and it fell down again, or the toy breaks apart again, right? And I'm always arrogantly being like, no, that's not the right thing. You're not using the right thing. You got to get the good stuff. And what's the good stuff? It's the super glue, you know, the heavy duty super glue that comes in the little individual packets, you know, that's got like skull and crossbones on the front, you know. And I tell Mariana, you know, like kids just want to like get right in there and just breathe it all in. I'm like, step back, you know, stay away from this stuff. You got to be careful with super glue. Why? Because super glue works. Super glue works. And whatever it attaches to, it sticks together. You can't wash super glue off. I mean, eventually you can, with much effort. But super glue works. And when it bonds things together, there's no getting them apart. And in a similar way, I just want you for a moment with me to be just wonderfully moved again, shocked again at the better bond that happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. Like, the gospel of Jesus saves sinners. If you will, you and I as sinners, If we've believed in Jesus Christ, as sinners, we've found that the blood of Jesus works. It has been strong enough to get us stuck to God. It worked. It worked. This blood of the new covenant is able to stick sinners, if you will, save them unto God. It's mighty to do that. And in fact, we look back in our lives and we say, what's the reason for the change in your life? And we're made to say the only thing is the blood of the cross of Jesus. It is the basis of my union with God. So everything else proves powerless. It proves like the duct tape. It might have proved convenient for a time. We tried this. We tried that. We tried to plug holes in our lives and build ourselves up with other things. We tried to use things in a way to worship them instead of using things in the worship of God. We can do it with money, jobs, friends. We can do it with all kinds of things. But it's only the blood of Jesus that is powerful enough to pardon our sins, purify us progressively day in and day out. And how much more so, too, the blood of Jesus can give you promise in the midst of suffering. It's amazing that all the other world religions, their main emphasis, especially Hinduism, which is interestingly very popular for us in America right now. You got like Taylor Swift singing about karma, you know, and like, what in the world? That's weird. That's the ancient, you know, Eastern religion. And it's all about how to go within and free yourself from suffering. And the gospel is so amazingly different because God himself entered human suffering and was willing to suffer in order to bring us salvation. But the blood of Jesus can do this too, that when we suffer as Jesus did, the blood of Jesus promises us that God still loves us. God has not withdrawn from us. God is walking with us through suffering because we understand the basis of my bond to Almighty God is the blood of the cross of the one who suffered for me. And my suffering today can never separate me. Though it be as high as a mountain, though you be the only one who knows it, though you have not been able, though you thought time would ease your suffering and time has not eased your suffering, you have the blood of the cross, which shows you that you are bonded to the Lord and nothing can separate you from God's love. So just a couple thoughts in passing. I got to keep moving. Patrick said, I think your sermon is going to go long. And I told him, I don't think it will. And I just want to say, I think Patrick was right. So, you know, you might have thought that knowing God was impossible. And I just want you to see, by the blood of the cross of Jesus, it's not impossible to know God. He's come all the way to you. He wants to know you through Jesus Christ. He wants to forgive and pardon and bring you to himself, not through any works you can do, but through faith in his cross. And to be challenged, too, that this relationship with God that you might think is not really a big deal, this passage should come to us and wake us up and say, there's nothing that could matter more than a relationship with the living God. He shed his own blood to call you to himself. I guarantee that this is the most important thing in life, is knowing the living God. And know this, it's a warning and an encouragement that you must decisively come to the cross of Jesus, or I can tell you, you will definitely not be saved. And I say that not because I'm lifting myself up, because it took the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. It's the only way to God. And so if you don't come to the cross of Jesus, it doesn't matter how religious you are. There is no works of the law that can save you. And so I encourage you to, if you do come to the cross of Jesus, the other side of that coin is a wonderful assurance. You will definitely be saved. You need not doubt that you are saved if you've come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we live in the blessed peace of that, the blessed hope of that. As I think personally for myself, I realize, you know, the temperature of my devotion to the Lord, right? It can be like the Cleveland weather, right? Who's gone back and forth with your air conditioning and your heater over the past month? Anybody? It's okay. It's kind of crazy, right? My neighbor did the same thing. I've tried to hold out, although you have a couple occasional nights where you're just like, it's so hot, you're sweating, and you're like, am I going to be able to fall asleep or not? Okay, finally turn the AC on. But our devotion for the Lord is controlled by a thermostat, and really the thermostat that controls like your heartbeat for the Lord, if you understand what I'm saying here, is actually your faith in the blood of the Lamb. Because every time we look to the blood of Jesus for us, it strengthens our devotion to the Lord. So if you're like, man, I want to have a more consistent heart for the Lord, it comes by having a growing faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we walk closely with the Lord, by faith in his sacrifice for us. So just consider, as a believer, you know, of all the other things you could build your life on, today the Lord has you here today to hear the word that you need to build your life on the blood of Jesus. Build your life on the solid rock, because everything else is sinking sand. Whatever temptations you face, face them with faith in the blood of the Lamb. If a sin seems very desirable, look to the blood of the cross and realize this sin that I think is going to make me happy cannot be good for me, because Jesus died to take this away from me. Whatever tasks that have become totally mundane and pointless, and there's days, right? It's hard to go to work. It's hard to raise our children. It's hard to deal with people who you'd rather not deal with, right? We're all going to talk about them in an hour when we're having lunch and we say, pray for me. So-and-so's driving me crazy. Pray for me. This person's making my life difficult. We can face those difficult tasks looking to the blood of the Lamb and saying, how can I serve the Lord and live for the Lord in the situations that the Lord has given to me? So just consider what you're building your life upon, and if you are, how the thermostat is of your faith. Are you building it with faith in the blood of Jesus Christ? All these things that he mediates to us. I got to move on. Our devotion to the Lord is by the blood of his covenant. Secondly, our devotion to the Lord is for the benefit of communion. Communion is just what it sounds like. Community and union. It's two parties being united together, being in communion. And in verse 9, after the covenant's confirmed, the Lord says, I still really don't want you guys up here. No, what does the Lord do? The Lord says, come up and dine on the mountain, right? This is a very unique passage of Scripture. It's like, think of your favorite restaurant that you love to go to. I like going to Bonefish Grill. I love the crab cakes. They got like a spicy, like an aioli sauce with sriracha in it. It's one of my favorite things. And I just was reading this passage, and I was just being stunned to think about the living God says, come on up to the mountain and have a fellowship meal with me, right? The Bible is an amazing book. There's things in here that we just pass over if we miss it. And it's not just that the food's great, right? What's on the mountain? This group goes up, and this group sees God, the Bible says. They saw God. And as the Bible says, they're seeing under his feet, in passing, it's stunning sapphire stones, which I can't wait to see what kind of Home Depot is going to be in heaven, that they got just, the floor is made out of sapphire stones, What's everything else made out of here, right? But it's pretty amazing, too. We note from this passage, really, they're only catching a glimpse of the Lord. It's clear that they're not actually seeing the whole form of the Lord. Really, they're just looking under his feet is what it looks like. Because whenever people claim, whenever people do see the Lord in the Old Testament, have you noticed that when they describe what they see, they only ever describe the environment. They never describe like the face of the Lord. They'll say like, we saw the train of his robe, it filled the temple, Isaiah 6. Or here they saw the Lord and they saw the stones under his feet. And so it's just like they're catching a glimpse of the Lord. They're not seeing him in full. We know that the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in Exodus 33, God warns Moses. He says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Just drawing all this out to say the point is, why did God do this? Why did he want them to see him on the mountain after they confirmed this covenant? God wants them to know that they are committing to him in his very presence. The Lord is right there with them. And they're not there by presumption. They're actually there by permission. Did you catch the verse that it says, and the Lord did not lay a hand on them? Which means the Lord wants them there on purpose. God intentionally stayed his hand. God wants his people to fellowship with him. They don't need to be there afraid. The Lord is intentionally not stretching out his hand in wrath. They have a piecemeal with them. Basically, as you look at this, I mean, God was looking for some QT with his people. I Googled Wikipedia, and it says QT, right? Some of you know what that stands for. It stands for quality time. It stands for quality time. Wikipedia says the definition is an informal reference to time spent with close family or friends that is in some way important, special, and beneficial for everyone involved. Maybe you had a parent tell you this, growing up. Why don't you come sit at the table with me for a little bit, right? Or you tell your kids, you know, like, quit asking me for stuff for a moment. Just tell me about your day, you know. And the Lord wants quality time with his people. And I noted from this, you know, there's nothing remote about this worship, you know. Remote work is great. We all want to land a remote job where you don't have to go to an office, right? But there's nothing remote about worshiping God. You can't do it from a distance. There's nothing virtual about this meeting. Devotion to the Lord is a living relationship. The Lord is saying, I don't want you to live apart from me. I want you to live in my very presence. It's kind of like in tech terms, you know, when the USB drive, you plug it into your computer, your thumb drive or whatever, you're trying to upload a resume because you can't stand your job, and you're like, I got to get this resume out to other places, right? You plug the thumb drive in, right, and you're waiting for the two things to communicate with each other to say a successful link has happened, right? We're ready to upload files and download files, right? Sometimes you plug it in and your little thing shows a little Z's on it, you know, and it says, nope, the connection hasn't been made. The thumb drive is sleeping or the laptop's sleeping. The connection's not happening. The Lord does not want that kind of relationship with you. He wants it to be a living thing, that there's actual quality time taking place. We need to talk with the Lord. We need to be in the presence of the Lord. We need to cast our cares upon him and him to tell us of his mercy for us. We need to give praises to him. Now, I just want to show us, Abraham was called a friend of God. This group of 70 is called a friend of God. They're eating with God on the mountain. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Later, all of Israel would be called the friend of God. Remember, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. I'm sharing these things because this is what devotion to the Lord is about. It's for the benefit of having communion with the Lord. And I'll be honest, as your pastor, I spend a lot of time hearing, and I love to hear from you, but I spend a lot of time hearing from some of you, and it's been plain that you've not been walking in communion with the Lord, with closeness to the Lord. He's far from you, and his mercy seems far from you. And the comforts that come from the Lord seem far from you. And I say that not because I want to come down on you, but because this is the whole reason for which Jesus died, that you may walk closely with the Lord in the comfort of the Lord and with the word of the Lord. This is what we hear. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's a wonderful list of I's, because they're not me's. They're things the Lord is going to do for us as we commune with him. Remember what Jesus said in John 15 now, after the supper to his apostles? You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So that's just the blessing of communion with the Lord. We're loved by the Lord. We're sought by him. And in consequence, you know, when we take the Lord's Supper, do you know that when we remember the body of Jesus and his blood shed for us, we're having a fellowship meal with God. And we're not on a mountain, but something even greater is taking place, because the Lord says he fills his people with his Spirit. And he's here with us. And we are in his presence, and he is in ours, the Bible says. So take time when we take the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves and to say, how good is the connection? How tight is the bond between me and Jesus Christ? When we remember his sacrifice, it's a time to repent of our sins. It's a time to return to the Lord. It's a time to say, Lord, renew me in my devotion to you, and to have friendship with the Lord. So I'll just close here. We see our devotion to the Lord. It's by his blood. It's for the benefit of communing with the Lord. And lastly, it's confirmed, and it is for being conformed to him. The Lord tells Moses in verse 12, come on up. And what does the Lord say he's going to give Moses? He says, I'm going to give you the tablets of stone. God's saying, I'm going to give you my copy of the contract, basically. You have yours, here's mine, in stone, which is pretty awesome. And it's kind of like God's official signature. I'll just quickly summarize by saying God has given us in Jesus Christ something far better than the law written on stones, which could only bring death. The Lord shows us that he has given us his Holy Spirit dwelling within those who believe in Jesus Christ, which testifies of the life that the Lord has given to us. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have a devotion to God only through the gospel, and you've got a better confirmation. God's stamp on your life is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not what you hold in your hands, but the Spirit of God who now fills your heart and your life. You have a down payment of what is to come. God's coming back. Jesus is going to finish what he started in you. And so just know that this devotion to the Lord, it's truly been given, made available to us through the blood of Jesus. It's not for sitting back and relaxing. It's like Moses. It's for climbing higher on the mountain, coming closer to God, and being conformed more and more into the Lord's instructions for us. It's a two-way street. The Lord's coming to us and our coming to him. So may the Lord's decision to dwell with us help us today and every day to remind us to be decisive, that we're going to be devoted to him. I invite you to pray with me, and we'll ask the Lord for his help to that end. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we could be forgiven of our sins by his sacrifice, the only way that we could continue to draw near to you. Lord, we are thankful for the privilege that we can have communion with you. We may know you as our friend and as the one who promises to uphold us. And Lord, we're thankful for the gift of the indwelling Spirit. Lord, when we just look at ourselves, we have a lot of reasons to doubt your work in us. But when we look to your Spirit, whom you put within, we are reminded, Lord, that we should be seeking for the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And we should be living for our home in heaven, which is surely coming to us. So Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to forget these things. And in remembering Jesus, we would devote ourselves to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.